Oh, there we go. All right. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we do thank you for your mercies, for your greatness, and for your loving kindness. We pray that you would bless this class, Lord God, as we explore, Lord, first and foremost, your word and what it says. We ask for your help in doing so, Lord, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide, direct us, that we might bring our lives into conformity of your word, O God. And that, Lord, we would not be formed by arguments or speculations or feelings in our culture, but rather, Lord, by your word, that we would hold true to it. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, so we've had a week so far of memorizing your memory verse. We are not going to get out of lesson one, so you don't have to worry about not having started with the second one. Again, y'all can test each other. That's fine. I will not personally test you unless you test me, and then I will do it back. All right. So, turn up the volume. Okay. That is what my laptop's telling me to do. Okay. So, the goal of this class, now that we've introduced the material and we've got who had a chance to listen to the message by John MacArthur. Oh, good. Almost everybody. Well, pretty much everybody. Any thoughts or questions you might have in regard to things that stood out to you? Anything like that?
What's a man of God's word?
Yes.
Fully studied, fully equipped.
He's a very, very intelligent man. I mean, he's the founder of the Master's College and the Master's Seminary.
Yeah.
John MacArthur has a very deep understanding of God's word. I use his materials for help all the time.
Fascinating how many times he can say the same thing in different ways.
Yes, and now that is the art of public speaking and the art of preaching is learning how to say the same thing in a different way so that you understand it and don't get bored. Because the average attention span of an adult in the United States, guess how many how long it is?
30
2
seconds.
minutes,
Oh, no.
one second.
It's 15 seconds.
15.
Okay, and it's getting shorter thanks to our cell phones.
What did you say?
Oh, really?
Yes, exactly. Thank you.
Oh,
So anything else stood out to you? Now, I'm a big fan of history. So when he highlighted the prophecy about Tyre and Sidon and how Alexander the Great was the one who built a walkway out there, there's another prophecy of scripture and historical event that took place with Alexander the Great around the same time. And that was he was making his way to Jerusalem after destroying Tyre and Sidon. And the priests of that time got their priestly garments on, grabbed the books of Daniel, and went out to meet Alexander and his army with no army behind them. They just went out and they opened the scrolls for Alexander and said, "Here you are in our prophecies. We're not going to fight against you." And so he left Jerusalem alone because they went out and they said, "Hey, we know what the Lord said. We see you right here." And if you read through the book of Daniel, you will see the ram that goes to and fro all over the earth with wings. That's the guy. He's fast. He's moving quickly. Anything else stood out to anybody? Yeah,
This
Jeannie.
may be the time to ask this, and maybe it will be answered. But it's the scriptures that God said it, it's scripture saying it, right? It's God's word, that.
Yes.
And I didn't get a chance to look that, but I know there's some place in Paul's letters he says, I say, not the Lord, I think it's when he, I don't know what he's talking about, but he says, I say it.
Yeah.
When he's
When
talking
he,
about hair.
is that what it was? I couldn't
Yeah.
remember.
He's talking about long hair on men. He's like,
Okay.
this is my opinion and not the Lord.
Yeah.
But when we look at that, because it is inspired, even though he gives that caveat, we can still take it as, okay, this is Paul's opinion, but it's an inspired opinion. Yeah. So if that were Because it's an inspired opinion, we have to take it with that weight.
I get that. And that's what I assumed, but it was just like, well, you don't.
But he only does that one place in the New Testament, and it only has to do with long hair on men. That was it. Jathan.
Does he also do the second time where he says, if it were up to me, everyone would be unmarried?
Yes, and that's but he doesn't say that this is again, he's not stating that it is the scripture that's saying that. Again, it's his opinion, it's an inspired opinion, but what he's doing there is he's and you got to take it in context. So in the context of what he's saying is that there's no hierarchy of you're married, so you're better, and you're single, or you're better. Because there was this conflict going on of, well, to be a good Jewish man or woman, you needed to be married, you needed to have kids. And so they carried that over into the church. And they said, okay, if you're going to be a good Christian, you need to be married and you need to be having children. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, that's not what the scripture's saying. If you've been gifted, and he uses that word gifted, with singleness, then it's not for you to be married. You should stay unmarried. And he says that's better because then you don't have to worry about your spouse if you're a guy. You don't have to worry about pleasing your wife because a married man has to be worried about what? Making sure his wife is happy, which that takes up the majority of your time if you're doing it right. So you've got to do that, you know? So in those places where we see that, we have to take it in the context of what he's talking about, okay? Good points, good questions. Anyone else? Okay. All right, let's go ahead and dive into our lesson then. We are still going through the books of the Bible. And what I would like to do before we jump into the actual lesson is we have to understand why do we have the scriptures? And that's a question we need to answer. Why do we have the scriptures? And what we find ourselves with, and what we see from the scriptures, and what we understand is that there are two ways that God lets us know about Him. Okay, two ways. Any ventures on guessing what the first way is?
God's knowledge.
To know Him. Okay, so one way is through what? The scripture. That's one way. We call that, special revelation. Okay. Another way that God lets us know about himself is through what? Creation. And so we call that in the theological realm, it's called the a natural revelation or a general revelation. And so when we ask, why do we need the Bible? Well, we need the Bible because general revelation, creation, the stars, and the heavens, the sky, all that we have on the planet that is there to provide for our needs, for all the animal life, the diversity, all of those things for food, all of those things, they point us in the direction of a creator. But it doesn't tell us anything other than his power and his majesty and being able to create these things. So we need the scriptures or special revelation to tell us about who this God is. Because if we just had creation, we would be able to understand, okay, there's gotta be something. There's too much order to creation for it to be by chance. And I know there's a lot of scientists that would love to say, well, it's all by chance. And then when you listen to MacArthur's message and he talks about how you need time. You need what is it? Power, and then you need matter, and you need those three things all at once in order for the universe to exist. And so we have that in the very first verses of our Bible. In the beginning, there's time. God said, "That's what? That's the power," and then created the heavens and the earth. There's the matter. Okay, and so. All of creation, we learn this in Romans as well, all of creation points us in the direction that there is a creator. And the special revelation of the scriptures then tell us who that creator is, his character, what he requires in order to be in a right relationship with him, or what we call righteousness, and then how that is derived. And so we have our Old Testament and we have our New Testament that tell us about who that creator is, and then tells us about his covenant he makes with his people and his faithfulness in keeping that that covenant with his people all through the Old Testament, and then the new covenant that comes into effect through Jesus Christ that shows us that it is by faith that we are saved, that we're made right and justified before God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Now, apart from the scriptures, we don't know that. And that's why the scriptures are so important for us. That's why we start here as, you know, the fundamentals of the faith. This is the foundation. And so everything we're going to learn squares off of what we know from the scriptures, what we know about the character of God, what we know about the person of Christ, what we know about the person and the works and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what we know about the works of the apostles and their teachings. All of that is foundational, is found in the scriptures. And so if we have to start there of why the scriptures are so important. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of, I'm not going to take you through an entire seminary class of bibliology, which I had to go through, which was 8 weeks of intensive looking into the scriptures and what they mean. But it is going to take us some time, but it's worth it to go through and understand what it is that we have as the scriptures. Now, what is really amazing that adds to our conviction of why the scriptures are what they are and how we can and reliably put our faith in them is when you look at ancient documents and you look back in the historical record, and you ask yourself, or scientists or archaeologists ask themselves, how many manuscripts do we have of ancient documents? So if you look at Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which were written some time ago, how many copies do we have of that? And the number is, we have about 10. Okay? And the now, once we know how many copies we have, then what they look at next is, when is the, how close is the earliest copy to the original? Okay? And for that, we have a few hundred years. Okay? And so if you look at the Gallic Wars by Julius Caesar, you have 10 copies from the original. The closest one to the original is a few hundred years off. Okay? And scientists say, and archaeologists say, that's really good. We can really reliably look at what he said. Now, when you look at Aristotle's writings, another one that we look at, we have how many copies do we have in the original language? We have about 10. The closest one to the original is about 1,000 years from the original. Okay? Now, when we look at the New Testament, let's just take the New Testament. We have over 6,000 copies. The closest ones date back to 150 AD. The earliest writing of the New Testament is most likely the book of Matthew. And the book of Matthew was most likely written between 50 and 60 AD, which means the closest copy that we have to the original is only 60 to 70 years. Which means we have more copies and we have them closer to the originals than any other ancient document in the world. The New Testament outnumbers that. Another staggering thought is, if we didn't even have all of those, we have the early church apostolic fathers who wrote, they were the people who came after. So you have Paul, for example, and then you have Timothy, his disciple, and then you have Timothy's disciples. Those were the early church fathers. They would write letters back and forth to each other, and they would quote from the New Testament. And if we just took their letters, we could piece together 95% of the New Testament. So the reliability of and the accuracy of translation from the original copies to what we have now, it's staggering. Let's talk about the Old Testament, for example. The earliest writings that we have of the Old Testament for a while was the Septuagint. The Septuagint is what is called the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, so what they have, and sometimes you'll see it notated in your Bible with the Roman numeral LXX, the number 70. And the reason for that was they had 70 Jewish scholars that went and they took the Hebrew manuscripts that they had and they translated them from Hebrew into Greek. Okay, and there were 70 of them. And the legend goes that the 70 of them went into their own rooms and they all translated it exactly the same. That's the legend. That's not really what happened. But they call it the 70 or the Septuagint in that translation. Now, that dates back to a couple thousand years, or about 1,000 years after Moses penned the first original documents, and that we have. They were written about 1400 BC is when Moses wrote. Okay. Then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls dated back even further. And what they found was that those scrolls lined up with the newer scrolls and the older scrolls, so much so that there was almost 0.01% deviation from the originals. Okay. And the reason for that is the Essenes, or the Essenes of that time, took it upon themselves that they were going to make copies of the originals. And so the way that they would do that is they would not do it word for word. They would do it letter by letter. Because they felt that the name of the word of God was so important. They didn't want to miss anything. And they had so many rules. The piece of parchment or the vellum that they used had to be a certain width. They had to have certain margins. And then each letter had to be spaced a certain amount of spaces apart. So they had this grid system that they would use to copy it letter by letter, by letter, by letter, by letter. So instead of looking at it and saying, okay, there's the word and, A and D, they would go, okay, A, copy that down. N, copy that down. D, and they would copy that down. And they would go letter by letter. And if they made a mistake, they would burn it.
Wow.
Not try to save it, not try to rescue it. It was burn it. They had a rule about the name of God. It was so important to them that they couldn't write with a freshly dipped quill in case the quill splattered a little bit. And once they started writing the name of God, Yahweh, they could not stop no matter who came in the room. Even if the king were to come in the room and everybody else is standing, if you're in the middle of writing the name of God, you're not stopping and you're not standing. So when they looked at the earliest manuscripts that they had and they compared them to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were even earlier than that, they found that there was hardly any differences. And where there were differences, there was no theological question involved in it. Okay, so the reliability of the translations from the original language into English, for it's very, very good. So that God's people can rest assured that when you're reading your Bible, you're reading God's word. Okay? So it's very important that we know that. So let's look. You guys have already kind of filled in the blanks there of the different books. We're just going to kind of recap that together as we go through. Okay? So we have Genesis. This is the book of beginnings. It was written by Moses. He started writing this about 1400 BC, and it was to show the sovereign will of God and his direction in choosing his people. It goes through creation in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, it goes through the fall of mankind, where we have original sin, and sin enters the world through one man, that is Adam. And then just Eve being deceived, and then we have all the turmoil that we have now. We get introduced to a man named Noah. Noah builds an ark because the earth is flooded. He has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is is where we get the word Semite from. That's the line of Israel, and all the Middle Eastern people come through Shem, okay? Or Shem. That's why we call them Semitics, okay? And so we have Abraham, who is called from that line. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. Before that, he has a son named Ishmael. Ishmael is the son of a natural born son. And so he's not the one that would receive the covenant, but it would be through Isaac. Isaac has two sons named Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the younger son, is the line then that will carry on the covenant. And then we have this man named Joseph, and that's kind of where we end Genesis, is with this young man named Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brother. And all throughout Genesis, you get pictures of Christ. And you also get what are called theophanies, which is an appearance of God. And that is in the person, what I believe is that it's in the person, the pre-incarnate Christ. Or you will find it in your translation, in your Bibles, the angel of the Lord. It is a special designation, and that angel receives worship, so we know he's God. He comes in human form, and so we believe that it's Christ. We have these theophanies. So here's a question for you, Bible trivia. Who is the first person that the angel of the Lord appears to? Not talks, but appears. Any guesses? Who?
Is there
Melchizedek? No.
Adam?
No. Who said Abraham? That was a good guess, but it's wrong. And it's not because his name was Abram. Now, the Lord had spoken to Abraham. The Lord had spoken to others, but he hadn't appeared. Who?
Sarah.
No, it's not Sarah, but that was a good guess.
Jacob?
Not Jacob. It is not Mary. All right. Okay. The very first person that the angel of the Lord appears to. Yeah. No. Is in Genesis 16. And it is to Hagar. The very first person that the angel of the Lord appears to is an Egyptian slave woman. Okay, what is significant about her, that appearance, is she is the first person in the scriptures to give God a name. And it is El Roi, God who sees. And you'll remember what happened. Sarah finds out that her maidservant is pregnant, even though she signed off on the relationship between Hagar and Abram. Then she gets pregnant and she has this baby, and Sarah does not like that idea. And so she persecutes Hagar and sends him out, sends her away. So she goes and she sits under a bush thinking that she's going to die. She puts the baby under a bush, thinking that it's going to die because there's no water. And the angel of the Lord appears to her in Genesis chapter 16, shows her where there's water, and she names him El Rohi, God who sees. Okay? That's the first person in the Old Testament that has a theophany after the Garden of Eden, who appears in person and is given a name. And that's Hagar the slave. So there's an interesting fact there. All right. Key verse in in Genesis, though, is Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Excuse me, verse 7, where God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you. And he's talking to Abraham at that time, and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Okay. So God establishes his covenant with Abraham in Genesis. Okay? Yes.
Can you give us that reference again, please?
Genesis 17, 7. Okay? Genesis 17, 7. And that is God establishing his covenant, an everlasting covenant with his people. It's particularly at that point with Abram, who he names Abraham, and with Sarai, who he renames Sarah. And then you have, he has two sons, Ishmael, who is a blessed man, very rich, very influential, had a lot of kids. And then you have the son of promise, who is Isaac. And Isaac is named Laughter because when Sarah hears in her 99th year that she's going to become pregnant and have a son, she laughs. And I don't know if it was, I mean, we know what it was, a laughter of scoffing at God, like, really, now you're going to do it? But, you know, I would probably think that you would rather be in tears, like, really, now? 99, what is happening? Okay, then we have the book of Exodus. Yes, I'm sorry, Bob.
I'm just kind of curious. Does the Hebrew language go before Tower of Babel, or do we know?
We don't know. That was a good question. So the question was, does the Hebrew language go before the Tower of Babel? And the answer is, we have no idea. But what we do see in the Tower of Babel is after the flood, you have them decide that they are going to build a structure, a tower, that will reach up to the heavens in case God decides to flood the earth again. They'll be able to find a place to escape the flood. But even though God has already promised to what? Never to flood the earth with water again. Okay? And this guy named Nimrod, who is a great hunter, and until Looney Tunes got a hold of that word, it didn't mean somebody stupid. Okay? When Bugs Bunny calls Elmer Fudd, hey, what do we have, a Nimrod here? He's not calling him dumb. Nimrod was a great hunter and a powerful king, and he was able to keep all the people of the earth under one rule government.
Yeah.
Okay? And God goes down and he confuses their languages and he disperses them because they weren't being obedient to his word and to what he told them to do in the first place, which was what? Disperse. Fill the earth. Take over. You have your dominion over all of it. And they refuse to do it. And so God comes down and confuses their language. Now, a unique and wonderful picture of the reestablishment of that one language is in the book of Acts, where you have people from all over the place. The Holy Spirit comes down and they're praying in the upper room. And what happens? They all begin to speak in other languages, understandable to everyone there. It's like, these guys are talking in my native language and they've never been out of Judea. They probably never heard my language, my original language before. And yet God was able to promote the gospel, bring them all under his headship at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and gave them utterances in other tongues, other languages. Okay, so that's a good question. We don't know what language it was before, but one day we'll all be restored back to that under Christ's rule, and everybody will understand. Okay, any other questions? I don't want to jump too far ahead. Yeah.
This goes back when you say they have 10 documents in that. Where are they?
They're in libraries.
They actually have.
Yeah, they actually have physical copies that they keep in libraries and museums under glass. And people who are trained in handling ancient documents are allowed to go in and look at them.
Is the parchment made so well that it's not disintegrating?
Partially. Some of them are. Some of the documents like we have of the New Testament, some of them are all just partial ones. The earliest partial piece that we have is from the Gospel of John. And it dates like to AD 90 something, which is about 30 years after, before John even dies. Like John dies in 95 BC. So we have one that's close to when, like really close, a partial of the Gospel of John. But what it is, and they have libraries all over. So they have a library in Egypt. They have a library in Byzantine library. They have a library at the Vatican. They had a library in Jerusalem, but you know what happens to that in AD 70? They get that gets burned. And in those libraries, they have those partials and passages and scripts. And so what they can do is they can go back and they can look at them and see, oh wow, these all kind of line up. And they all kind of say, they all say the exact same thing. And then again, where there are deviances, they're noted. And generally, in those, not generally, but in the case of those variations, it has nothing to do, it doesn't affect the theology of the Bible. So, for instance, in John chapter 8, Gospel of John, most of your Bibles will put little brackets around the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. That story does not appear in the earliest manuscripts and seems to have been added in later. Okay. However, the accuracy and what do you call it? The connection and the theology that exists in that story is it complementary to all the other theology that we have concerning the person of Christ. And that's why most of our Bibles keep that in there. They're saying, hey, you can't find this in the earliest copies. It seems to be an added story, but it seems to be an accurate story. So we're going to leave it in here for your own study, but we're going to put little signifiers around here for transparency's sake, so that you know. Now, I believe that that story happened. I believe it 100%. And I believe that it happened exactly how the writer, John, said it happened. But does it appear in the earliest manuscripts? No. But it does. There's nothing counterintuitive about that, or counter against God's character. It doesn't bring in a new theology. It's right in line with what Christ would have said. Because you look at the story of the man who was paralyzed, let down from the roof. What did he say? Pick up your sins have been forgiven. So he forgave his sin, and then he says, pick up your mat and go your way. And then this woman who's caught in the act of adultery, apparently only she was committing adultery. There's no man there. I don't know where he's at. But they're wanting to stone him, stone her. And so he says, you know, where are those who accuse you? And she says, they're gone. He's like, well, then neither do I condemn you. But he says, go your way and sin no more. Right in line with everything. Okay. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right. All right. Exodus. When we look at Exodus, the next one there, very good questions, guys. Again, Exodus is written by Moses, written about the same time as Genesis. It's a continuation of that story. And it highlights God's faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Abraham, and highlights the covenant, and gives guidelines to holy living. It's in Exodus that we have the Ten Commandments. We see God's miraculous power and demonstration that there is no other God like Yahweh. No one. And he takes the most powerful nation of that time, and he takes all of their gods and decimates them. Shows them to be without power, including Pharaoh, who they thought was a son of God. Okay, he gives the law. We have the tabernacle established there in order of worship. And key verse there is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God said to Moses, and he gives him his name. When Moses asked, whom shall I say has sent me? God's response in chapter 3, verse 14 is, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Okay. And God gives his covenant name to his people for the first time. Okay. Then you have any questions about Exodus? Nope. Okay, good. Leviticus comes next, also written by Moses. This is the first giving of the law and the sacrificial system. And so the sacrifices are explained. The priesthood is explained there in chapters 8 through 10. We find out what is considered clean and unclean. It's finally written down for the first time in chapters 11 through 15. However, they already knew what was clean and unclean before it was written down. God had already told them. Okay? And he told them back in Genesis. And we see that when Abel offers a sacrifice, he offers what? What does Abel offer?
Oh.
A lamb.
Yep.
How did he know?
Yeah.
Because God told somebody. Who did he tell? Adam. And how did Adam know? Because after the fall, God saw that they were wearing fig leaves. And he says, yeah, that ain't going to cut it. And he takes animal skins. Well, where did he get the animal skins from? Showed him how to do what? Sacrifice. Adam's sin has now entered the picture. Something has to die. Here's what I mean by that. And God shows Adam how to do the sacrifice. And then Adam passes that down to Abel and Cain. Cain doesn't want to do that. Cain doesn't like blood. He's a farmer. He likes soil and stuff. And his sacrifice is not accepted. Why? Because he's trying to come to God on his own terms. God says, no. So then Cain says, what? You want blood? I'll give you blood. And he slew is the word, but really it's the same word when they use the word sacrifice, his brother Abel. You want blood? I'll give you blood. And the first human sacrifice in all of history. And then you have that continued carrying down through Cain's line until it's wiped out by the flood and then it's reintroduced because Satan loves to corrupt what God has ordained. Noah took onto the ark how many clean animals? Clean animals he took?
Seven.
Unclean animals he took?
Two.
Okay. So how did Noah know what was clean and unclean? God told him. Okay. So the idea of clean and unclean didn't get introduced here in Exodus or Leviticus, excuse me. It got what? Written down. Okay. And so we have what's called the codifying or the bringing together and the writing down of the law. Okay. Because Abraham knew what to sacrifice. Isaac knew what to sacrifice. You know, all the way down, you see all these sacrifices taking place. And they knew what animals to sacrifice and everything before the law even got written. So it was passed down in oral tradition, starting with Adam all the way down to Joseph and then to finally to Moses, who finally writes it down in the book of the law. And so that's what Leviticus talks about. It talks about the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when the priest is allowed to go into the most holy place of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And that was to go in, sprinkle blood of the sacrificed animal onto the mercy seat so that the sins of the people would be covered for how long? 1 year. And then when they had to do it again, on the next day of atonement. Okay, it's in Leviticus we learn about the scapegoat. Heard that term before, where the priest would come, we'd take a goat, and he would lay his hands on the goat, and he would confess all the sins of all God's people onto the goat, and then they would take the goat out into the wilderness and let it go, and it would never return. Then they would take a lamb, an undefiled lamb, and it could be a lamb from either the sheep or the goats, and they would slay the goat, slay the lamb, and they would take its blood, and they would go in, and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat first, so they would have mercy for another year, and then he would go out, and he would sprinkle it on the people. Okay, and it was to cover their sins for a year. That was the Day of Atonement.
Blood to do that.
It's quite a bit of blood.
Yeah. But think about how many people it was.
I don't know if they sprinkled it on every single Israelite. It probably was just sprinkling on the elders, and that covered everybody. And if you got missed, you were still covered because the mercy seat was the most important thing to get covered with the blood. Yes, Abigail. It is, you could wash it off. There's nothing in there that says, like, go home and wash this off or don't wash it off, let it dry and come off on its own or anything like that. Yeah.
I know.
It's let out into the wilderness and released, never to return. Okay. Most likely that goat was eaten by a wild animal. Because at that point in time, there were Asiatic lions all throughout Judea. There were Asiatic bears in that area. There were wolves, jackals, and leopards all in that area. So the fact that God lets you take that animal out and then guarantee, and he says it will never return, he takes care of that goat. Okay. It's a good question, Emily. All right. So Leviticus, you have the laws and the daily life of what you're supposed to do. You get all the things about circumcision. Everything is given in Leviticus. Then you have the next book is the book of Numbers, again, written by Moses. Numbers is called Numbers because there's a lot of numbers in it, okay? They take a census of the nation, find out how many fighting men they have, how big the tribes are. They find out, they give the history of the people there to the people again. This is a reminder of what happens when God's people rebel. So throughout the book of Numbers, this is where you have them complaining and God sends the serpents and Moses has to make a serpent, stick it on a pole. This is where the Midianites come. And this is why the Midianites are cursed, is because you'll remember the story of Balaam. Balaam's donkey talks to him and says, "Hey, I'm trying to save your life here, buddy. Why are you beating me?" And so Balaam says, "Look, I can't curse these people, but what you can do is you can send down your young ladies, get your hot ladies down there, have them go through the camp and tempt the young men into sexual sin in relation to idol worship. Then their God will turn against them." Sure enough, that's exactly what happens. But Balaam is cursed. The Midianites are cursed. And a bunch of people are killed because they are disobedient to the Lord. Okay. We see a man named one of my favorite guys in scripture, Phinehas, appears in Numbers chapter 6, because there's a man who comes and grabs a Midianite girl, parades her through the camp, takes her into his tent to have sexual relationship with her in front of Moses, in front of Joshua, in front of everybody. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord filled Phinehas, and he was enraged with a fervor for the Lord, and he grabbed a spear and he went into that man's tent while they were having sex, and he took that spear and he drove it through both of them and pinned them to the ground. Okay? Because they were doing it in front of God's people, and they were doing it in a blasphemous way because it was part of idol worship before God, and he paraded it through the camp to show, "Look at me and look what I'm going to do." Okay? Here's what happens when you rebel against God. Nothing good happens. Okay? So the Lord, you have the census, you have Sinai, where they're at Mount Sinai and they're on their way to Canaan. You have the spies that go into the promised land in the book of Numbers. How many spies? 12 go in. Okay? How many give a good report? Only two. Joshua and Caleb. Okay? Caleb is an older man at that point in time. He is a Korahite. So he's from the tribe of Korah. He is the only, him and Joshua are the only ones of that generation that are allowed to go into the promised land. Okay, and they lead the way. They're older men when they enter the promised land. Joshua's not a young buck when he enters the promised land. Neither is Caleb. But they're the ones leading the armies of the Lord to go and take the promised land that God had promised to them. Okay? So Joshua and Caleb, the only ones who gave good report. Okay? You have the Moabites. The Moabites come and they attack the Israelites as well. You have the Amalekites who attack them. You have this all in the book of Numbers, the story where Moses is holding up his arms, and while his arms are lifted high, Israel's winning, but when his arms get tired and he lowers them, then the Amalekites are winning. And so you have Joshua and Hur that come up there, H-U-R, not H-E-R, and they set a stone down, they have Moses sit down, and each one of them grab an arm and prop it up. I'm like, if this is what it takes to win, we're going to do this, okay? So that all happens in the book of Numbers. Then you have the book of Deuteronomy. Yes, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Bob.
So the census is just different meanings throughout the country. When does the census become bidden?
Oh, when there's a king. And Moses writes that down, that when you have a king, he is not allowed to take a census of his fighting men, because then he'll put his trust more in his army than he will in the Lord. And that was part of David's sin at one point in time, where he says, "I want to fight. I want to know how big our army is." And this ungodly guy named Joab says, "Don't do it." Now, if an ungodly guy is telling you, "Don't do that," then you probably what? Shouldn't do it. But David says what? Do it anyway. So Joab goes out and counts the fighting men. And you, and sec, I believe it's in First Chronicles. And you have this narrative that's told where then Nathan the prophet has to go in and rebuke David. And he gives him three options. You can have famine for three years. You can fall into the hands of your enemies for 3 years. Or you can fall into the hands of God for three days. David says, I choose God. And so in one day, 80,000 men are wiped out because David put his trust in his army and not in the Lord. Okay. And David looks out his window and he sees a vision, an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord with a sword drawn standing against Jerusalem. And David notices where he's standing is right where this guy named Araunah has his threshing floor. And so he goes, he repents, he tears his clothes, he repents, God forgives and doesn't do any more damage. But David says, we need to own this spot. So he goes to Araunah and he says, Araunah, I want to sacrifice here because this is where I saw the angel of the Lord standing. And Araunah says, my king, you can have it. And he says, no. And it's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. David says, I cannot worship the Lord unless it costs me something. And that's true in our lives. It costs us to worship the Lord. So David pays Araunah for his oxen and he takes it and he builds an altar there and he makes a sacrifice to the Lord there at Araunah's threshing floor. Some people believe that is the place where the temple was built later on because the city of Salem was smaller back then. And so on that mount where Araunah had his threshing floor is also said to be where Abraham sacrificed or tried to sacrifice Isaac. And then that temple, that is where the Temple Mount was said to have been built. It was right there on Araunah's threshing floor later on. Okay, but you learn about that in Chronicles, not in Deuteronomy or in Numbers. But Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's Moses' final sermons. And most of it was written by Moses, except for maybe the last portion, because Moses dies. Okay, and he can't write while he's dead. So somebody else finished Deuteronomy for him, most likely Joshua or a scribe that they had there. Okay. This is when they're in the plains of Moab to remind the people what God expects from them. So some highlights of that are their journey in review. Then they get the second giving of the law, a reminder of the covenant. And then finally, his final farewells, where he says to them, see that I've set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. So choose life that you might live. Joshua echoes that later when he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he says, Moses says that at the end. He's like, look, you follow God, you do his law, you will be blessed. You don't, and you'll be cursed. You follow God's law, you do what he says, you will have life. You don't, and you will find death. Okay? And that's what happens in the book of Deuteronomy in the second giving of the law. Interesting fact about Deuteronomy. This is the one book in the Old Testament that Jesus quotes the most. Okay? Pretty important book. All right? Any questions about Deuteronomy? No? Okay. Then you have what's called the historical books. Now, the reason why I want to kind of go through these all is just kind of give you a flavor of each book so you kind of understand what's in it and go back and you can read it for yourselves later. But you have the 12 books of history or historical books. The first one is Joshua. Joshua may have written it. It also may have been another scribe. We don't know exactly who wrote it. It doesn't say who wrote it. And no one really tells us. But it's the history of the conquest of the promised land that God had given them. It's where they crossed the river. You get the story of Jericho, story of Ai, and then how God is going to divide the land up between the tribes. So you have Reuben that stays on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but they go in and they fight with all with their countrymen. You have Naphtali and Zebulun. I'm not going to tell you where everyone, but Zebulun and Naphtali out by the Sea of Galilee. Those come into play when it says, out of you, Naphtali and Zebulun, will come a light to the Gentiles. That will be Christ. It's coming out. You find out where Judah's going to be, and where the tribe of Benjamin in the southern part. All of this is where God had apportioned out their lands so that they could live in those places. The one tribe that doesn't get any portion of land is which tribe? Who remembers or who knows? It's who? Levi. That's correct. Levi is the priesthood. So he doesn't get a portion of land. His job, that tribe's job, is to be all throughout the land, teaching and explaining and reminding people about God's laws. And to take care of the temple, the tabernacle at that point in time, and the sacrifices. Okay. Key verse in that is in the very beginning in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave to you. Do not turn from it from to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Okay. Joshua is the guy who conquers the promised land. And then when he's old, he says, don't go back and worship the gods of your forefathers on the other side of the river, but serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's where you get that from, is from the book of Joshua and his final speech to the children of Israel before they go. Now, the interesting thing about that in the book of Judges is they don't completely obey the Lord there. And they leave some people in the promised land that shouldn't be there. And lo and behold, we find out who those are in the book of Judges, because they come up and they start attacking them. In the book of Judges, again, it might have been Samuel. Some people think it might have been Samuel who wrote the book of Judges, but we don't know for certain. So when we don't know, we just say we don't know. But it's the history of the judges, the history of before the kings. And so in there you have the reasons for failure. And then you have the judges. The reasons for failure is the quote that every man did in his did what was right in his own heart. And we learn from Jeremiah that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can trust it? Well, when you follow your heart, you get the book of Judges. Nothing goes right. They start serving other gods, the gods of the people around them, and they get themselves into a bunch of trouble. They don't want to unite until a judge comes around and helps them. So we get the judges of Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. You get Deborah. You get Gideon. We learn about him. Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. Okay? So those are the judges that we get. And then you have the days of lawlessness. One of the stories in there that blows my mind is that a woman loses some money. I think it was 40 pieces of silver. She didn't lose it. Actually, her son stole it from her. She's searching all over for it. He feels bad and he goes back and he gives it back to her and he repents. And in receiving that money from her son that he had stolen, she makes this exclamation. And this is how far off they'd gotten at this point in time. She's like, oh, my righteous son who returned this money. I'm going to take this silver now and make out of it an idol to worship because of your righteous behavior. That's how whacked out they got in their thinking in Judges. Okay. So that's what we learn about in the book of Judges. And we learn some other stories. You've got Gideon and his fleece, and Gideon's army of 300, how he sends them a massive army in flight. You learn about Jephthah and Ehud, the left-handed judge who kills the fat king. And I'm not just saying that to be rude. It says that he shoved a sword into this king's belly and the fat went around it so that no one could see the sword. That's how fat he was. So the fat judge got killed. Or the fat king got killed. It was a sword that he had because he was left-handed. So when you're going into the king, they're going to check, because you're going to draw your sword with your right hand, they're going to check your left hip. Well, he's left-handed, so his sword's on his right hip. They didn't check his right hip. So he goes in, pulls out a sword while the king is going to the bathroom, and he shoves it into his belly. The fat goes over the sword, so they cannot see it. And then he walks out and he says, "Hey, the king's going to the bathroom. Don't disturb him." That's how that guy dies. But that's the Book of Judges. Okay. All right. Well, see, I'm trying. All right. Then we have the Book of Ruth. Wonderful Book of Ruth. Again, we don't know exactly who wrote the Book of Ruth. It may have been Samuel, but we don't know. Okay. And it's written to demonstrate the kind and faithfulness and godliness, godliness, loyalty, and the love that God desires from us. And it also shows God's redemption can break curses. Because Moab is cursed in numbers, but Ruth is a Moabite woman. And no Moabite is allowed in the presence of God, and yet Ruth is redeemed out of that. And she becomes one of the great, 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 many great grandmothers of Jesus. She's directly in the line of David. How close? It goes Boaz, Ruth and Boaz, Jesse, Obed, Jesse, and then David. So she's not that far off from David. He can trace his lineage right back to Ruth. You know, Jesse's my dad, Obed's my grandpa, my great grandpa is Boaz, and my great grandmother is Ruth. Okay. And we learn about Naomi and Ruth. Ruth meets Boaz. We learn about the kinsman redeemer in that and what a kinsman redeemer is. Did you have a question, Jathan? You're just scratching. Go ahead.
Talk about Moabite being cursed. Do you think the reason that Naomi's sons and husband died because they're Jewish people that they are cursed by? But
it makes sense. We're not told exactly why. But there's the famine that's in Judah, and they go to Moab, which is, you don't want to go somewhere cursed to try and survive a famine, no matter how hard up you are. But yeah, there she loses her husband and her three sons, or two sons, excuse me. And then she's going back home. She's like, I might as well go back home and die there. That's where, when she gets home, when she gets part of the way, she says to Orpah and Ruth, go back to your young ladies. You can go back to your father's house. You can probably get remarried and have children. And Orpah cries, weeps, hugs her mother-in-law, and then goes back home. Ruth says, nope, I'm going with you. And that's where we get that famous, that sometimes is mentioned in marital vows, even though it's a vow between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law, still fitting. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And may God deal with me ever so harshly, if anything but death separates us. She's bound herself to Naomi. Naomi goes home, changes her name to Mara because she's bitter. So don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter. God never calls her that. Never. He says, nope, you're Naomi. She's referred to as Naomi all through that book. Okay. And they meet Boaz. She tells Ruth how to get Boaz as a husband. Ruth obeys, does it, and they survive the famine. And they survive together. Then the key verse is that in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. God redeems her and her faithfulness out of that. Okay. Then you have the last two we'll look at are 1st and 2nd Samuel. We don't know who wrote them, but we know that it wasn't Samuel. That's all we know. Okay. Samuel dies pretty early on in 1st Samuel, which is probably why he didn't write it. Okay. But we learn about God's people want a king. And Samuel starts crying to the Lord, oh, they've rejected me. And God says, calm down. It's not you. It's not you. It's me they're rejecting. Okay. And so they say, you want a king? He's going to tax you. And they say, we want a king. You take a king, he's going to take your young men to be in his army. We want a king. You take a king, he's going to take your young ladies to be in his harem. We want a king. And so God gives them their choice in king, who is head and shoulders above the rest. First king of Israel is mentioned in 1 Samuel. His name is Saul. Okay. King Saul. reigns for 40 years. But then God, he doesn't obey God, and he leaves Agag, a king of the Amalekites, alive when he wasn't supposed to. Okay? And God there says that the disobedience is as bad as the sin of divination or witchcraft. That's huge. Samuel walks away. Saul reaches out and grabs the hem of his garment and it tears. And Samuel says, just as my garment has been torn, the kingdom is going to be torn from you and given to another. Matter of fact, he's already been chosen. And then Saul goes on a tirade trying to figure out who it is and tries to kill him a couple times. He even tries to kill his own son. And that is second king of Israel, who is?
David.
God's choice. Of course, he is the ninth born, or eighth born of Jesse. But God calls him the firstborn of his brother, meaning that it's not an ordinal ordeal. He's the chosen one, the preeminent one in that place. Okay, you get the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel as well. In 1 Samuel 15:22, you get a key verse, which is, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Okay? 1 Samuel 15:22. Okay? This is how Israel got a king. 2 Samuel begins, and the reason why it was written was to demonstrate the prominence of David's line. Here we get David's line established. You have the friendship between him and Jonathan, Saul's oldest son, and a recognition by Jonathan that he's not going to be king, and that is where we're going to stop because it is 10:01. So let me pray, and then we'll be done. Father, once again, we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, and for all that you've given and done. Bless these your people as we study your word and bring it into our hearts. May it be a light into our path and a guide as we walk through this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. No, we're still in section 1.